out in, where did we get this? Colorado. Little town of Silverton. It's famous for the Silverton Durango Narrow Gauge Railroad. And my wife has this thing about, I think it's a woman thing, about going into shops. You don't ever buy anything. You just waste a lot of time looking around. And I picked up three pieces of literature. This one's called The Plan of Salvation. Have you seen this? I won't tell you who it's put out by until a little bit here. Let me just read a little bit from this. And this is an attempt for this particular church to evangelize. The plan of salvation is God's plan for the happiness of His children. That's the first thing. Where will we find that in the Bible? It is centered on the atonement of Jesus Christ. If you will follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, later on they talk about the prophet Joe Smith, you will find inner lasting peace in this life and eternal joy after death. Where did you come from? I didn't know that they taught this sort of thing, but it says, your life did not begin at birth, nor will it end at death. I thought, well, maybe they're thinking life began at conception, which is what we would believe. You are made up of a spirit body, sometimes called the soul, and a physical body. Your heavenly Father created your spirit, and you lived with Him as a spirit before you were born on the earth. You knew and loved Him. This is everybody now. You knew and loved Him, and He knew and loved you. This period is called pre-earth life. Now, you're going to get a good course in theology today. Throughout your pre-earth life, you were taught the principles and commandments that would lead you to happiness. You grew in intelligence and learned to love the truth. No, thy word is truth. You were taught about the plan of salvation. Why would you need to be taught if you're already with God and He's your Heavenly Father? During this pre-earth life, Jesus Christ was chosen as the Savior. You learned that through Him you would be able to overcome the effects of your wrong choices. How can you be in a perfect place called heaven and make wrong choices? There are so many inconsistencies. And then an important part of God's plan was for you to come to earth to receive a physical body and learn to make correct choices. In your pre-earth life, which you, of course, do not remember, God doesn't let you remember that, you learn that only by choosing to follow God's plan could you receive lasting peace and satisfaction, blah, blah, blah. Satan, one of God's spirit children, rebelled against our Heavenly Father, did not accept this plan. He wanted to force us all to do His will. Sadly, many of our Heavenly Father's children chose to follow Satan. Satan and his followers were sent away from God's presence, were not allowed to be born on the earth. Really. They continue to exist as spirits. They are miserable. They want you to be miserable. They tempt you and all God's children to do things that bring unhappiness, that do not please God. In the pre-earth life, you chose to have faith in Jesus and to follow God's plan. Because of your choices, you were born on earth. Only by making these same choices as on earth can you find peace in this life and be able to return to live with your Heavenly Father after this life is born. Adam fell that men might be, and men are, that they might have joy, according to 2 Nephi, whatever that is. That's one of the books of Mormon. You have made good choices in your life, but you've also made some wrong choices. When you make wrong choices and commit sin, you separate yourself to some degree from God. The scriptures call this separation spiritual death. So are the degrees, am I to some degree spiritually dead? In addition to separating you from God, sin also causes guilt and shame. You cannot over sin by yourself. And it's then talked about being baptized. And then, of course, you have to have this, the fact that Joe Smith is the guy who got this new revelation on the golden plates, and it's the restored gospel. So for how many 1800 centuries there was no gospel on the earth? Folks, this material obviously from the Mormon church. I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but I ain't a Mormon. If you're saved, you remember the Church of Jesus Christ. We're living in the latter days. The Bible calls us saints, so we is and they ain't. Forgive my grammar. She's a nice old lady anyway. Then there are, did you know that there are degrees of glory? The celestial kingdom is where people really, they're the good guys. Then people who refuse to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, but who live honorable lives, go into the terrestrial kingdom. My Bible says, if you accept Christ, you go to heaven. If you reject it, you go to hell. And then there's the celestial kingdom. Those who continue in their sins and do not repent will receive a place in the celestial. All of, folks, I said, what about hell? What about judgment? There's nothing like him. I got all kinds of scribbles through that. I just thought I'd share that for your edification and enjoyment. And that you might pray for those who are missionaries to the Mormon Church. Amen. Folks, this stuff is not just false doctrine. It is blasphemy. Amen. Against the Holy God. Well, my theme today, my subject that I have been assigned is evangelism in the local church. Let me share with you four simple thoughts. If you're taking notes today, my being a musician, I like to do notes. All right. Oh, that was bad, right? Four principles regarding an evangelistic church. Number one, we need to cultivate an evangelistic passion. And by that, I mean a desire to see folks saved. And I use the word cultivate because I think to some degree it is not totally a natural thing. It is something that we have to work at. Much like you cultivate a garden, you don't have to encourage the bad things to grow. They do quite well on their own. Cultivation means you put the good stuff in, you pull out the weeds so that the good stuff can grow and get the sun and the water and the nutrition from your fertilizer or whatever, and not the bad stuff. Well, folks, the bad stuff in our life is natural. It's called the old man. Schofield calls it the sin nature. I prefer to call it the sin principle. It's sin that permeates us, and it does quite well on its own. Even in the life of a believer, the sin nature, or whatever you want to call it, is not eradicated. You still have to deal with the old man, the flesh. And so you have to, as a new believer, as a child of God, we have to call it, we have to instill good things. In other words, you don't have to teach a child to lie. It comes natural. You have to teach a child that's wrong to lie and teach them to tell the truth. You don't have to teach a child to lose his temper and get mad. They do that quite well on their own. You have to teach them how to control that temper in Christ. And so much like that, we have to cultivate a garden. We have to cultivate the good things in our life. A couple of scripture verses come to my mind. One is in Romans 10:1, which has already been referred to by Pastor Harris. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might win the statewide Sunday school contest. That they might have more buses driving more miles, picking up more kids than anybody else in the county. No. Paul said, and by the way, there's nothing wrong with those other things. But Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. In Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6, the psalmist there writes about this idea. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. By the way, there's the weeping. He that goeth forth with weeping, bearing the precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his or her sheaves with him. And so we need to cultivate an evangelistic passion. Number two, the evangelistic church needs to have an evangelistic pastor. Now, let me qualify something here. The primary ministry of the local church pastor is the feeding of the flock, the instruction, the teaching of the saints. The primary work of the evangelist is the preaching of the gospel to those who are not saved. However, what one's major is the other's minor. So I had one pastor say, well, evangelists should never preach to Christians. What about Ephesians chapter 4? The evangelist and the pastor teacher are given together for the perfecting, the maturing, the completion of the saints. So what my major is the pastor's minor. What the pastor's major is my minor. I'm doing today the Ephesians 4 aspect of the evangelist ministry, trying to encourage you folks in your work for the Lord. Now, in our ministry as an evangelist, we've run into some extremes. Of course, independent Baptists are not extremists, right? We're always perfectly balanced where we need to be. That's why we have these conferences, to try to realign ourselves and rebalance ourselves. Two extremes we have found. Some churches are almost totally evangelistic. And every special meeting, every special conference, everything they do is geared toward evangelizing. Even if they have a church picnic, the idea is to bring unsaved people and to have a witness to them. And everything is evangelism and the gospel. And folks, please, I do not want to underestimate the importance of the gospel. The gospel changes lives. But folks, we need to move away from the milk of the word and go on to the meat of the word if we're going to develop a strong, mature body of believers who know doctrine and can rightly divide the word of truth. Now, these kind of churches hardly ever have an evangelistic series of meetings. And by the way, the evangelist and the pastor teacher work together. That's why pastors have evangelists to come, because they set aside that particular weekend as a special emphasis for reaching the neighborhood and the lost. Then there are other churches. The other extreme is where churches are so Bible teaching oriented that everything is teaching, teaching, teaching. Special meetings or prophetic conferences or Bible conferences. And these kind of churches seldom, if ever, have an evangelistic outreach or an evangelistic service of any kind. Rarely. And I don't want to be unkind now, but there are some pastors who can't stand behind a pulpit with an overhead projector. Well, now we've gone from overhead projector. That dates me, doesn't it? We've gone out to these little gadgets that hang from the ceiling. I'm not sure what you call them. I don't know how to use them. What are they? Oh, there's one there. But that's not hanging from the ceiling, you know. I don't know what to call it. Somebody did a PowerPoint presentation for me to use in a lecture on music, and I kept forgetting about the thing. I didn't know how to use it. Or I go through too many things. Anyway, I'm old-fashioned. So, and there's nothing wrong with PowerPoint. There's nothing wrong with overhead projectors. There's nothing wrong with passing out notes. I'm going to give you some in a moment. All I'm suggesting is that some churches are so geared toward this the teaching that everything is geared. Folks, what I'm suggesting to you is there's a balance. A biblical New Testament church ought to be built on teaching the saints of God, but also ought to have an evangelistic fervor. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say that it takes evangelistic unction for orthodoxy to function. And that's good. When I was growing up, we used to have the Sunday morning worship service and then the evening evangelistic service. And it's interesting how anymore we don't have much of worship services on Sunday morning. Or if we do, we incorporate all kinds of things and music styles and things that are non-worship. And an evening service is just anything goes type of thing. Gospel songs are not for worship. Worship is when we're adoring the Lord, and the music, in my opinion now, which is not worth a whole lot, I realize. But in my opinion, a worship service would involve music and hymns that are hymns about God, directed to God. Whereas the evening service, we used to call it the evangelistic service, or the gospel songs are more of a testimony set to music, whereas the hymns are doctrinal thesis or doctrinal pieces that are set to music about God, directed to God. I think if we're going to use the term worship service, we ought to know what worship is and what it involves. So we need to have a pastor who's going to primarily be a teacher, but also be able to lead the people in evangelistic outreach. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, among other things, I read that passage during my message time earlier, the pastor is told to do the work of an evangelist. It doesn't say he's to become an evangelist. I have a book in my library called The Evangelist by a well-known author. He's with the Lord. I won't mention his name because God is greatly used, but I totally disagree. And over in this one chapter, if he says it once, he says it 15 or 20 times, that the evangelist is more important in the eyes of God than the pastor because he wins more souls. And every pastor ought to desire to use the pastor as a stepping stone to become an evangelist. And he bases it on that verse. All Paul is saying to Timothy is, in the press of your pastoral duties and responsibilities, do not neglect your own personal soul winning, your own personal desires and efforts to win people to the Lord. And a pastor who doesn't win souls is never going to build a church of people who are going to win souls, because he's got to be the leader and teach them. Number three, can I have a couple of volunteers here to hand these out? I have a handout for you. There you go, sir. There are no charge for these. I hope they'll be a blessing to you. I've gleaned them from a couple of different sources. We must cultivate an evangelistic passion. We need to have an evangelistic pastor. We also need to develop an evangelistic people. In Proverbs 11 and verse 30, the Bible says, "He that winneth souls is wise." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, we have been given the ministry and the word of reconciliation. That is the ministry of sharing the gospel that sinners can be reconciled, brought back into a right relationship with God, just as you and I have. So let's look this over. Let me give you here, first of all, some conditions for effective personal evangelism. And this is gleaned, you'll notice in the bottom here, from R.A. Torrey's book called Personal Work. He also had a larger work called How to Work for Christ. Some of you may have the larger work. And in the bigger book, this personal work is the first major section. And I just kind of capsulized it here and edited it down so we could make it very brief. And let me encourage you, this is something you can take home and utilize in your church, in your ministry, adapt it any way that you need to. Conditions for effective personal evangelism are, number one, a personal experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior. And Torrey goes on to say here that is a knowledge that our own sins have been forgiven, a knowledge that the risen Christ is delivering us daily from the power of sin, and an absolute surrender of our wills to Jesus Christ. The whole point here is that it's difficult to lead someone to Christ if you have not been there yourself. Not impossible. My daughter, when she was just, how old was she? 5, 6 years old? We led the pastor's daughter to the Lord. And my daughter wasn't really saved at that time. She thought she was. 10? Oh, 10 or 12? She didn't get saved until she was 13 or 14, I think. Anyway, she led this other pastor's daughter to the Lord, supposedly. And we didn't know about this until much later. I mean, she told us at the time, but kind of goes in one ear and out the other. And years later, we were at a missions conference in New York, and here's this pastor, this missionary and his wife. And the missionary's wife gives her testimony about how our daughter led her to the Lord when she was 12 years old. Now, my daughter thought she was saved, but she wasn't really. I can remember leading one fellow to the Lord. I'd gone to a counseling training course at YFC at the time and led somebody to the Lord. I didn't get saved until I was 15. So it's possible, but it's not. You will not be effective. People will not be effective in winning others unless they themselves have settled the matter of their own salvation. Number two, a life that is clean within and without. God cannot bless where there is unconfessed sin. Aiken is an example. You ever been to a restaurant, you order a glass of orange juice for breakfast, and it comes this big gobble with red stuff going down the top of the glass like this, some lady's lipstick, or you look at your fork at the old country buffet, and there's two or three other meals nestled in the prongs of the fork, you know, and right away you say, I called the waitress over, she looked at the lipstick, she said, oh, is that not your color? The whole point is you want a vessel that's clean. Does God have any right to expect anything less than that? We're not bearing simply a glass of orange juice, folks. We are bearing the pure, holy gospel of Jesus Christ that changes lives. And our life, if we're going to be effective, needs to be clean without and within. And by the way, without sometimes has to do with personal hygiene. Number three, a surrendered life, one totally given up to God, as the hymn, "All to Jesus I Surrender," Romans 12, 1 and 2. Again, the key words, effective personal evangelism. Number four, a deep realization that men out of Christ are lost. Now, that sometimes we struggle with that. Sometimes we struggle when someone that we know who's really a nice person passes away, or a child is killed in some tragic accident, and it's hard for us to say that, man, I wonder if they're in heaven or the other place. We don't like to say it, do we? We have to realize that outside of Christ, it doesn't matter how nice they are, how pleasant they are, how moral they are, outside of Christ, men and women and boys and girls are lost. If children are not lost, then don't waste your time and money having vacation Bible school or summer camp. Now we know that they are lost. They are needed a Savior. And we need to study what the Bible says, believe what the Bible says, and meditate upon what the Bible says, and let these truths really sink down and grab us. Number five, here's one that we have trouble with because we're fundamentalists. Love, nothing wins like love. We can't love, man, that's charismatic. That's Pentecostal, isn't it? I touched on that again in my earlier session. But let me tell you something, folks. People are going to sense, an unsaved person with whom you are dealing is going to have a sense whether you are just out trying to do a job and get another number, or whether you really genuinely have a concern for their spiritual life and their destiny. Love them as much as is possible and possibly win them through that love. Number six, perseverance and patience. You ever share the gospel with someone? And I did this once with a fellow. I went to his home and shared the gospel. His wife was a member of our church, not where we remember now, another church. And he was lost, and he had two guys at work diagnosed with cancer. He gave them gospel tracts, told them how they need to be saved and all that. And he's lost. And I went to the house, and I shared the gospel with him, and got to the end, and he yes to death. Would you like to be saved? No. I'm thinking, are you stupid? I didn't say it. I've never said that to anybody. But I thought, what are you, a dummy? You know you're lost. You know you're going to go to hell if you die this way. You know you need to be saved. You know that the only way you can be saved is through Jesus Christ. And you're telling me you don't want that? Persevere. Be patient. Be understanding. About the time I start getting impatient when I'm dealing with someone about their soul, it's as though the Lord taps me on the shoulder and says, hey, Ken, remember you? You grew up in a fundamental church where you heard the gospel Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night. And for every year, there's 2-week-long evangelistic campaign. And twice you sat for nearly a month under the preaching of one of the greatest evangelists of the 20th century, Dr. Oliver B. Green, in his tent meetings. And how old were you? How many gospel messages did you hear? How many invitations did you hear before you got saved at the age of 15? When I present the gospel to someone, it may be the very first time they've ever heard it. And we need to pray that God is going to take the seed, water the seed, somebody else will come along, water the seed. Maybe 5 years from now, someone will come along and pick the fruit. Be patient. And remember that you're not the one who does the saving. God does the saving. But let God use you to sow the seed and, Lord willing, bear the fruit. Number seven, there also needs to be a practical working knowledge of the Bible. Understand, I've given you several scriptures here that mention the importance of the Word of God, that God has promised to honor and bless. When you give a testimony personally to an unsaved person, about a month ago, I was a meeting in Polson, Montana. A fellow came forward Sunday morning. He and his wife, they were in their 70s, and he wanted to be baptized, and the pastor sat down and talked with him, and this guy was convinced that the baptism was going to save him. And every time the pastor tries to talk, his wife answers for the guy. And the pastor's a young fellow. He's in his, I guess, 28. And he was kind of frustrated. He came running out. I was just getting ready to go out with somebody to dinner. He said, what do I do? I said, all right, first of all, I said, I think you need to close off the conversation by telling him you're not going to baptize him. Not now. Let's put that in the back burner and make an appointment for you and me to go talk to him. I said, we've got to get him away from his wife. Now, normally we don't try to separate husbands and wives, but that was one case where we needed to do that to get him alone so we could talk with him without her feeding all the answers to him. So we made an appointment to go over on Tuesday, and his wife was outside working in the garden. I said, oh, Lord, please keep her out here for a half an hour. Give us 30 minutes with this guy. And we went in, and we had a little visit, started talking about the gospel, and just toward the end, she came in and said, oh, Lord, please keep her quiet, you know. And the Lord, for the most part, did, you know, and she only had a couple things to say. But, you know, you have to have a practical knowledge of the Word of God. It's not what I tell him that's going to matter. It's what the Bible says. So when you give your testimony to someone like that, saturate with Scripture. It's the Word of God. Roscoe Wilson used to advise us this in Preacher Boys. It's the Spirit of God that does the work of God through the Word of God. So, preacher, use the Word. After all, it's the Word of God that the Spirit of God used in my life to bring me to Christ, and it's the Spirit of God that uses the Word of God to bring this person to Christ. And so there needs to be, obviously, a practical knowledge of Scripture, and that's where some good soul-winning evangelism training with your people will come in, maybe for a few weeks or so. Number eight is prayer. We don't mean to put this at the end. Dr. Torrey puts it number eight. Understanding that we need to pray fervently as we go, that that God will bring us to the right person, or bring the right person to us, give us the right circumstances, the right atmosphere, the right words to say. And we know that the gospel is whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But every person you deal with is different. Their life is different, their understanding of Scripture is different, and like Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, you have to start where they are and take them where they need to be. And it may be a more than one visit trip to get there. It may not. By the way, that 80-year-old man trusted the Lord in his home and came, he and his wife to the service that night, came forward at the invitation for a public profession, and the pastor and his guys are going to work with him, try to do some follow-up with him. And then, if he gives real evidence of that, then follow the rules of baptism. And then number 9 is to realize, and this is a hard one, a really hard, and I don't say that facetiously, to realize that the results of our personal work belong to God alone. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Isaiah 55 have been two passages that have been a great blessing to me. I'll be honest with you, folks, we don't see a lot of people saved in our meetings. Now, the bulk of our meetings, I realize, are in small, oftentimes struggling churches. Some of you have been in some of the small churches that we have ministered in over the years. And so you don't have a lot of people, much less a lot of unsaved people. We've held meetings in larger churches, some of over 1,000, and normally you're going to see more people saved because the law of averages, you know, is going to have something to do with it. If you have 1,000 people, you're much more likely to have, say, 50 unsaved people, then you are going to have 50 unsaved people. You've only got 55 people in the audience. And to preach your heart out and see so little fruit can be discouraging. But I have to keep reminding myself, God says, my word will not return to me void. In one meeting I had recently out in Montana, a teenage girl came to me. She was, oh, bless her heart, she was a junior in a Christian school. For take people, I'm making quotes with my finger. It was an artificial Christian school. Found out that she was preparing to work for the prom. I thought she was in public school. And here I find out that this Christian school is hosting this prom for the kids, a dance. And she's responsible for the music this year. So she said, I'm only going to use Christian rock. Yeah. In other words, in previous proms, they had used other kinds of rock. And by the way, her statement shows, does it not, that one of the purposes of Christian rock is to dance to. It is dance music. I said, well, honey, you need to decide. I said, frankly, you ought not to even be going to the prom. She said, the public school I used to go to has higher standards, even in a dress. The girls are allowed to wear short shorts in the Christian school, and they weren't allowed to wear shorts at all in the public school. And even in the Christian school, she said, the teachers sometimes swear, and the boys will swear, and nothing's ever said about it. I said, with all due respect, you're not even in a Christian school. I said, you'd be better off in public school where black is black and white is white. And I said, let me encourage you. Next year, I said, she's feeling uncomfortable about this prom. I said, I hope you are. I said, next year, don't even go. Just tell them that kind of music doesn't honor the Lord, and taking the boys and girls in that kind of a close physical relationship is something that's unbiblical. It doesn't honor God. It feeds the flesh. And tell them you're not got anything to do with it. Well, at the end of the week, after all these nightly conversations, she came to me. She said, Pastor Lynn, she said, I really think the Lord sent you here for me this week. I'm like, okay, Lord, praise the Lord. That would be interesting. I don't know that I'll ever know where that goes or where that ends up. But that's part of the Ephesians 4 work of the evangelist. And to realize that the results of our work belong to God. God's the one, folks. Read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. God's the one that gives the increase. And Paul goes on to take the wind out of our sails. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. For we are laborers together with God. It's a privilege to serve the Lord and to realize that God uses human instruments subject to failure without notice to accomplish His will. Number 4, in our notes, we need to develop an evangelistic program. That's where this next handout comes in, if you'll flip over there. And this is taken from a book published in 1949 called Basic New Testament Evangelism by Dr. F.D. Whitesell. It's an excellent book. If you can get it, you'll probably have to do a book search because it's long been out of print. And some of the things that he suggests here are sort of sort of off the wall by our standards today. Let me see if I can find that one in particular. Number 56. Skywriting gospel messages by airplane. Or 57, dropping evangelistic leaflets from an airplane. Well, you know, in 1949, a lot of people did advertising with airplanes. How many of you remember seeing some of those skywritten messages? All right, so this was not out of character for that time. Now, we kind of look at that. We kind of chuckle today because nobody does that anymore. But some things he doesn't mention here. He doesn't mention CB radios. Why not come up with a 30-second or 20-second gospel message? My CB radio doesn't work too well. Unless they're really close to somebody. If you drive a truck or whatever, develop about a 15 to 20-second gospel message. Brief, concise, and every 5 miles that you're driving down the highway, particularly for truck drivers, you get on there, it's free airtime, you punch that button, and you give a 15 or 20-second gospel message and ease up on it. And everybody will talk, try to condemn you, maybe cuss at you, whatever. That's all right. Let them do it. Turn your radio off. Another 15 minutes or 5 minutes, turn it back on and give another gospel message. He doesn't talk about that. He doesn't talk about cell phones and leaving a Bible verse on your cell phone. All kinds of other ways that you can do it. There are 158 ways he suggests here. One you might do is to get a different gospel tract for each month of the year based on the theme of that month and include it when you pay your bills. The whole point of my leaving this with you is that out of 158 ways, you share this with your people, surely, every person in your church could say, oh, I could do that, or I could do that. There ought to at least be two or three or four things out of 158. And you can use your imagination and add to this list, I'm sure, of ways that your people can evangelize. The only reason I went to the trouble of reproducing this is to act as a stimulant. Stimulate your thinking and come up with other ways that you might be able to evangelize. Any questions or comments you'd like to make? There, of course, is a public preaching of the Word of God, and to me, the ultimate thing is public preaching through evangelistic services, meetings, and then, of course, personal work and different ways like we have listed for you here. Any questions? Any comments? If any of you would like an extra copy of this material, I'll leave it right up here on the table where this other little machine is. And let's close then in a word of prayer. Father, thank you now for our time to open the Word and to challenge one another with the importance of evangelism and evangelistic outreach. Lord, I pray that the materials that we've passed out today will be a help in giving us ideas of how we can more effectively reach out to our community. Bless us now as we take a break for the afternoon and come back for the evening service, and give us a wonderful evening together for Jesus' sake. Amen.